Well, thank you very much. That was just beautiful. Tonight I'm going to speak on subjects that very rarely preached on these days. In fact, I can't think really of ever having heard anybody preach on this subject. I'm sure people do. But I've never been around where it's been preached. I'm going to preach on the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to pick a rather unusual scripture. I'd like you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 49. And while you're turning to that passage, I want to lay a foundation. You know, there are three lines of truth that run through the Bible. There is salvation truth. There is church truth. And there is kingdom truth. And you mustn't get them mixed up. If you mix them up, you'll be in trouble. I remember a number of years ago having a friend of mine do some wiring for me, putting a room in the basement, and I needed some wiring done, and this fellow came along and put some conduit in, and then he began to pull some wire through the conduit. And I noticed that when the time came for him to hook things up, that he would take that thick piece of wire that he pulled through to the various places, and he would splice it. And inside there were three wires. There was a red one, and there was a black one, and there was a white one. And I noticed that as he was tying these wires together, that he was very careful, that he kept the reds and the blacks and the whites separate. Now, he couldn't say, well, it's just wired, don't make any difference. So wired, so what? And just indiscriminately hook red ones to black ones, and black ones to white ones, and white ones to whatever. He's very careful that he obeyed the laws of electricity. And he kept those wires for the purpose for which they were made. And as a result, when he turned things on, things worked. If he hadn't done that when the power was turned on, I don't know quite what would have happened, but it certainly wouldn't have been what we'd wanted. Now, it's the same with the Bible. There are different kinds of truth mentioned in the Bible. It's all truth. But you can't say, well, you know, it's just truth. It doesn't make any difference. You have to be careful to make a difference where God makes a difference. It's one of the basic laws of hermeneutics. And you mustn't mix salvation truth up with church truth. You mustn't mix church truth up with kingdom truth. You mustn't mix kingdom truth up with salvation truth. It's important that you learn to distinguish the one from the other. For instance, God has always intended to save men. Our salvation was planned in heaven. The very moment that God decided to create, he also decided to redeem. In his infinite foreknowledge, God knew perfectly well that if ever he acted in creation, the time would come when he would also have to act in redemption. Well, he knew that. And when Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, God was already. And he had a plan of salvation already to go into effect. And you can trace that plan of salvation through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Sometime in type and shadow. sometimes in poetry and prophets. You see it being enacted out at Calvary. You see it being expounded in the epistles. And all the way through the Bible, we discover that God has a simple plan of salvation for lost and sinful men based on the finished work of Christ at Calvary. The only difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not the plan of salvation. That was the same. It was the way they saw the plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, people looked forward to Calvary. Every time they brought their sacrifice to the priest, they were looking forward to the day when God would provide his Son, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. They were looking forward to that. You and I don't look forward to the cross anymore. We look back. They were saved by faith. We are saved by faith. No difference at all in the plan of salvation, just in the perspective. And you find salvation truth running through the entire Bible. You also find church truth in the Bible. Now the church, of course, was a special purpose in the mind of God, had something absolutely unique in mind when he decided to bring a church into being. Church was born on the day of Pentecost, injected supernaturally into history in the upper room that day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. It had come many, many times. Come 1,500 times altogether, at least. But that day it was fully come. And the church was injected into history. It will be ejected back out of history just as supernaturally as the rapture. And God, in the epistles, has set before us a great deal of truth that is purely and simply church truth. The church wasn't known in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints read their Bible, they absolutely knew nothing about the church. It was a secret in the heart of God. But you and I, with our New Testament open in our hands, can go back into the Old Testament and we can find 100 places where God wove into the very fabric of the Old Testament what we today recognize as church truth. It was hidden there. Many of the types of the Old Testament quite clearly set forth to our enlightened understanding, what we would call church truth. The Old Testament saints couldn't see that, but we can see it. It's almost impossible to read the story of Joseph and Asenath, or the story of Isaac and Rebekah, without seeing what we would recognize today as church truth. And so you see, there is this strand of truth that runs through the Bible. We mustn't mix it up, though, with other kind of truth. And then, of course, there's kingdom truth. It has always been God's intention to establish a kingdom on this planet. When he created Adam, he said, "Let him have dominion." The writer of Hebrews says that he crowned him with glory and with honor. We who speak the English language with this particular accent have a great advantage over you people, you see, because we were brought up to appreciate, understand the idea of royalty. You were brainwashed from the very first day you went to school against that idea, you see. And so we have a great advantage over you. God always intended to establish a kingdom down here. And he set about it in real earnest when David was crowned. Unfortunately, things went wrong. And as you trace the history of that first attempt to establish the kingdom in the Old Testament, you see how disastrously it failed. When the Lord Jesus was born, the kingdom was in abeyance. But John the Baptist preached the coming of the king. And the Lord Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom was at hand. And if the Jews had accepted him as their Messiah, there's no doubt at all he would have established the kingdom. That literal kingdom on earth of which the prophets had spoken in such glowing terms on so many occasions. But because of their unbelief, the kingdom went underground. And that, of course, is the significance of those mystery parables of Matthew chapter 13. God has not abandoned his plan to bring in a kingdom. The Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And it's going to come. God has every intention of fulfilling all those prophecies which are yet sleeping in the womb of time, just as literally at the second coming, as he fulfilled those first prophecies that connected to the Lord's first coming. The first set of prophecies were fulfilled absolutely literally. How literally is quite obvious from the fact that, you know, for centuries the Jews had read a scripture that said, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." They couldn't understand how the Messiah could ever come from Egypt. That didn't make any sense at all. The Bible said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to be born of the tribe of Judah and of the family of David. How could he come out of Egypt? Didn't make any sense. And so they allegorized it, and they spiritualized it, and they explained it all away. And they made the son to be Israel. And they went back and fitted it into the Exodus and said, "Well, there you are, you see, that's what it must mean." It didn't mean that at all. God had every intention of literally fulfilling that prophecy. It wasn't to be allegorized and spiritualized and explained away, it was to be believed. And you know as well as I do how simply and how literally, to the letter, the Lord fulfilled that prophecy. When the Lord was born, his parents had to flee from Herod. They took the child to Egypt. And when Herod was dead, they brought him back. And thus out of Egypt, God called his son. See, these prophecies are literal. And we must take them that way. And when you take the prophecies of the Bible literally, you end up with a literal kingdom. God has always intended to set up a millennial literal kingdom upon this planet. He's going to do that one of these days. I mean, he's pledged his word to Abraham. He's given his word to David. A dozen Old Testament prophets are all deceived and deceivers if God doesn't do that. The lion has to lie down with the lamb. The desert must blossom like the rose. This sin cursed earth has to be restored to paradise. Otherwise God has just deceived us. And so you have kingdom truth that runs through the Bible from beginning to end. And we must recognize that. The mistake comes, you see, when we mix up these strands of truth. You see, what happens is that people read some of the parables. And they read salvation truth into a parable that deals with kingdom truth. And when they read salvation truth into a parable that deals with kingdom truth, they come up with the idea that you can lose your salvation. But that particular parable isn't dealing with salvation truth. It's dealing with kingdom truth. Some of the parables deal with church truth. Now, I may have a fight on my hands with your chief bishop. But in Matthew chapter 13, it seems to be quite clear that the parable of the pearl of great price is a parable of the church. The next parable, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, is a parable of the nation of Israel and the coming kingdom. But you can't mix the muckers. He must learn to make a difference where God makes a difference. And I wanted to say that because some of the things that I have to say tonight, you'll misunderstand if you start reading salvation truth into kingdom truth. Now let's read a few verses out of Genesis chapter 49. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but then I wouldn't have any time left to preach. I hope you'll go home and read it. And if you haven't got a copy of Exploring Genesis, I hope you won't go home without one. I don't see how you can get to heaven without one of those. My wife thinks that's the best one. I'm not so sure, but she thinks it's the best. Had a phone call some several months ago from a fellow. He found out that I was living in Atlanta in those days, and he got my phone number from somebody. He called me up and he said, Mr. Phillips, you John Phillips that wrote Exploring Genesis? I said, yes. He said, I'm Pat Williams. I said, well, how do you do, Mr. Williams? I had the faintest idea who he was. I was supposed to know who Pat Williams was. And then he said, Philadelphia 76. I said, oh, yeah? I didn't have any idea who that was either. He said, basketball team! And it finally dawned on me that this was some big deal in the Philadelphia 76ers, the basketball team. I understand he's their general manager. I didn't know that. My son-in-law, who is a sports enthusiast, just about kicked me all around Atlanta when I told him the story after. But what he had to say, he phoned me up to say, you know, he said, well, I have to call you. He said, I've been reading your book, Exploring Genesis. Said, I've had my devotions every year for about a year in Genesis, taking 20 minutes. And I've just read a little portion, read your commentary on Genesis. And he said, I want to tell you what a blessing it's been to me. He said, when it was finished, I actually cried, he said, because there wasn't any more of it. And I just thought I'd pass that along. These things happen to you once in a while, cheer you up along the way, make you glad you tried to do a little something. Let's read a verse or two out of Genesis chapter 49. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last day. Gather yourselves together, and hear ye, sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Now what follows, you see, is what I call the judgment seat of Jacob. And it's quite evident to me that the judgment seat of Jacob is a planned picture put in the Bible by the Holy Spirit to set before us the judgment seat of Christ. Because what happened at the judgment seat of Jacob is a perfect picture of what's going to happen to us at the judgment seat of Christ. And my friend, if you're saved tonight, you better pay attention because you're going to be there. There's no way you can escape here. Every blood-bought child of God is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to have to explain to the Lord about the way you lived since you became a Christian. Now, if you're not saved, you won't be at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be at something infinitely more terrible. You'll be at the great white throne. There's a great difference between what happens at the great white throne and what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. My only interest tonight in helping God's people to see what a serious thing it is to one day stand at the judgment seat of Christ, by helping you see what a serious thing it was for these boys to stand there that day at the judgment seat of Jacob. My friend, this was no Sunday school picnic. There was a great deal of heart searching went on at this time. Reuben, he said. Reuben? Thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of business, the excellency of power. Unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He turns to all the boys standing around the bed. He says, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi, brethren, no doubt about them being in the families, brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations, all my soul. Come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their health will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now we won't take time to read the rest of the chapter tonight. I just trust, however, that the Holy Spirit will use his word tonight to speak to our hearts. Speak just as much to my own heart tonight as to yours. There is something inexpressibly sobering and solemn about this particular scene. You can see the old man there, he's lying on his deathbed, and his sons are piled in one by one, and they have taken up their place around his bed. They're in the presence of death. The old man lies there upon his couch. His pilgrim staff is grasped in his gnarled and weather-beaten hands. He's about to depart on his last pilgrim. They can trace upon his face the story of his life. The early passion of his youth have left their mark. The craft, the cunning of his early manhood have etched their lines upon his face. The nobility, the spirituality of his later years, the glorious victory with which he finished his course, have all added the story of his life sketched upon his face. And he lies there upon his couch, so peaceful, breathing softly. A summoned perhaps by Joseph, the boys come tiptoeing through the door of that luxurious apartment in that royal residence. Signed to him by Joseph, there in Egypt. The physicians, the slaves, have withdrawn. What is going to take place is a family affair. No prying eyes, no strangers. Just the family. The fierce Egyptian sun is hurrying westward toward the night. The soul of Jacob is beating against the bars of the flesh. He's eager now to be gone, to be with Christ, which is far better. There's an awkward cough or two, shuffling of the feet upon the marble mosaic. The boys stand around the bed. When suddenly life gushes up for one last final fling, and the old man sits up upon his bed. And he swings his leg out of bed and he leans forward upon his staff. And his piercing eyes look around the room at Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar. And he seems to read their very heart and their future. Because what we have here is a judgment seat. The judgment seat of Jacob. You see, these boys had lived out their lives. They had done this, that, and the other. Some good, some bad, some indifferent. They'd made their decisions. They'd done their deeds. They'd said their say. They'd done their thing. Now they're going to answer for it. There's no turning back. It's too late now to say, I'm sorry. Wish I hadn't done that. Wish I hadn't said that. What's going to happen now is what they've said and what they've done is going to come up for review. And past performance and future prospects are all going to be revealed. There'll be tears, regrets, remorse. There will be some standing there around that bed that day who will leave with their heart melting hallelujah. Some will creep out of there in shame. Nothing can be undone. I mean, the die has been cast. And the pliable clay of life has hardened into its final form. What I'd like to do in the few minutes that we have left is just bring in half a dozen of these boys. These boys were to become the fathers of the tribe. And this judgment seat was to determine their position, their tribal position in the Old Testament kingdom. In fact, you can take this chapter, it's the index to what happened in Old Testament history with the tribes. Look first at the man who was crushed at the judgment seat. Jacob looked first at Reuben. There he stood with his weak face and his hidden guilt. And as he stands there before his father, and his father's eye fixes upon him, Reuben begins to quail. But as Jacob begins to speak, his heart swells with pride. Reuben, thou art my first foreheart, my might, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. And I can see Reuben's face all of a sudden take on a glow, and the anxious, haunted look vanishes, and pride triumphs. He thinks to himself, I'm going to get my rights after all. I'm the firstborn. I'm going to have the priesthood. The prosperity and the power is going to be given to me. The land one day will be called the land of Reuben. Ah, but this, you see, is just preliminary. All that Jacob has done so far is state the fact that he's in the family. And his position in the family. A position that owes nothing to him. A position that was sovereignly decided by God. Before ever he was born. All this was the sovereign outworking of a will higher and loftier than his. Sovereign grace putting him in the family, giving him a certain place in the family, endowing him with certain distinct prerogatives and privileges in the family. These things could never be questioned. These things had been settled in heaven before ever he was born. That he'd be the first born. That's not being brought into question. All that did was add to his responsibility. You see, God gives you a place in his family, if you say tonight. And he chose the place you'd have in his family. You didn't. He chose that place for you. He chose for you at what time in history you would be born. You didn't decide that.
And he is the one who has certainly given you whatever gifts you may have to use for him. You didn't decide that. Your place, your position in the family, that has been given you by God sovereignly.
But all that does is add to your responsibilities. If you don't live up to the position that God's given you, he'll hold you accountable for that. At the judgment seat.
If you take the great talent, the enormous ability, the gifts of God, those spiritual gifts that he has given to you, and you misuse those,
you have to explain that to him one day.
If you don't use them at all, you have to explain that to him too. Why it was that your assembly, your church, your place of fellowship has to limp along the way it has because you never played your part that God intended probably that you should play or not in the family. How are you going to explain it? The fact that he gave you gifts you never developed, gifts you never used, or gifts you distorted and prostituted to making money for money's sake. When God intended you to use them to help forward his work in this world. There was no question about his position in the family. God wasn't bringing that into question. But what he did with it. Untabled water, thou shalt not excel. You see, what is being judged here is not his position in the family, but his performance in the family. That's what's being judged at the judgment seat of Jacob. And my friend, that's what will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Not what position you had in the family. God decided that for you in his wisdom. But what you did with it, or didn't do with it. Because you see, what this lesson teaches us, as you study this chapter in the light of the Old Testament, you discover that performance in the family determines position in the kingdom.
And it still does. Your performance in God's family is going to determine your position in God's kingdom. I mean, a few minutes sober thought about the facts of spiritual life will make that perfectly clear. You can't expect, surely, that some backslider who wasted his life and misused his talents and lived for the world, the flesh, and the devil is going to have the same position in the kingdom as the Apostle Paul. That's stupid. Your performance in the family is going to determine your position in the kingdom. My friend, if you forget everything else that's said tonight, I hope the Holy Ghost will write that on your conscience. Because tomorrow is the first day of the rest of your life, and if you've wasted your opportunities up to now, you can go home tonight, put it right with God, and start tomorrow to make the most of your position in the family. Do you know what would happen? It would revolutionize this assembly. It would revolutionize the assemblies in North Carolina, and it would change the history of the church in North America. If every one of us would go home tonight and put some things right, and start to live tomorrow as though we really believe it. There he stands, Reuben. He's standing before his father. His father's eye is reading him like an open book. He says, thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. Boys, he went up to my couch. I can't think of anything more utterly devastating.
This was uncontested. I tell you that Reuben would rather have died 100 deaths than in this solemn hour to have had that thing dragged out of the closet and put in front of everyone. It has happened 39 years ago. Now think of it. 39 years ago, it had happened. You see, friend, things you did years and years ago, you may have forgotten, but God hasn't. Neither of those that you did it to, they haven't forgotten.
And God, in His grace, had given this young man, Reuben, his father had actually waited 39 years. He had given him 22 years in the land of Canaan and 70 years in the land of Egypt. 39 years to come and say, Father, I have sinned.
Oh, I'm so sorry for what I did. Can you forgive me? I know I can't forgive you. But can you forgive me? And he waited 39 years. And for 39 years, there's just been a cover-up. Let me say, friend of mine tonight, that if you're covering up something in your life, you're not going to get away with it. It will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. As surely as God is holy, you look at what the New Testament says about the judgment seat, we've somehow got the idea from Sunday school picture. As you look carefully at what the Bible says about it, you discover in the New Testament that in the immediate context of talking about the judgment seat of Christ, Paul speaks of the terror of the law. So you have a man, you see, who was crushed at the judgment seat, and he never amounted to a thing in the kingdom. God thought of that. In that glorious crowning day that was coming, by and by, he lost out completely. He might have given Israel his king. Instead, he gave him nothing. And then there are the men who were condemned at the judgment seat, Simeon and Levi. I can see these two boys, can't you, as they shift on their feet. They're looking at one another covertly. They're shifting uneasily under the gaze of Jacob. All of a sudden they realize that the father has become a judge. And they have suddenly learned something that they should have learned long time ago, but they never did, and we never seem to learn that this is a judgment seat, not a mercy seat. Why is it, friend, that we have the idea that when God talks about the judgment seat, he means a mercy seat? Now, thank God, there is a mercy seat. It's wide open to you right now. There is a mercy seat. But if you won't avail yourself of the mercy seat, you stand at the judgment seat, and what hasn't been dealt with at the mercy seat will be dealt with at the judgment. All right, it happened a long time ago. I can't go into the story. You know the story as well as I do. These two boys, Jacob again, Simeon and Levi, are brethren. Brethren! Again, you see, it's got nothing to do with whether or not they're in the family. They're in the family, all right. But they behave worse than the unsaved. You go back and read what they did.
I tell you this, there is hardly a page in all the Bible which has a darker blot on it than that particular page.
How their little sister come home one day, and she'd run into her mother's tent, tears running down her cheeks, and by and by, Leah says to Jacob, "You better come in here, Jacob. Dinah has something to tell you." And she has to tell the sad story, the fact she'd been in the village, and she got messed up with a boy in the village. She's going to have a baby. That's not brought up here. You see, that was dealt with at the judgment seat. That was dealt with at the mercy seat. But what these two boys wasn't dealt with at any mercy seat, they acted worse than the unsaved. They did things in that chapter in the book of Genesis. They did things that you just wouldn't even think the unsaved would. And they had not only done it, they thought they'd got away with it. They'd enriched themselves in the process. They thought they got away with it. Had gloated over it. But they haven't got away with it, you see. Because of the judgment seat of Jacob, that thing was done.
Reuben never did. Simeon never did come to any.
Never. Never.
As far as Levi was concerned, his curse was turned into a blessing in the grace of God later on, but he never did have any real territorial possession in the land. Still scattered and divided. God kept his word about that.
Well, let's look at something a little more cheerful. Let's look at the man who was crowned at the judgment seat. Let's look at him for a moment. I can see Judah. He's standing there. He's next in line. He's beginning to shake in his shoes. He's got some pretty shady things in his past as well. And I can see him quail visibly as that eye alights upon him, full of the mysteries of the unborn ages. And I know exactly what Judah is thinking. He's thinking to himself, whatever is he going to say to me? What is he going to say to me about that pagan woman that I met? What is he going to say to me about my abysmal failure as a father?
He had two sons who were burning in hell at that very moment. Sent there under the direct judgment of God for their wickedness.
He's thinking to himself, "Oh,
what's he going to say to me about that business with Tamar? Oh, what a dirty page that is." In his copy box. And what is he going to say to me about my part in selling Joseph? But you know, friend, Jacob didn't say anything about those things. Huh? And you know why he didn't say anything about those things? Because there was a day, you see, there was a day in Judah's life when he got down on his knees before Joseph and he poured out his heart to Joseph and he confessed things to Joseph. And I'm quite sure, you know, that Joseph told the father all about that. And it was all blotted out. Because the judgment seat of Jacob wasn't convened to rake up forgiven sin. Isn't that lovely? Well, my friend, the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be convened to rake up things that you've put right with God and with those involved, as far as possible. That's under the blood. That's put away. Never rake those things up.
And as Judah stood there that day, he heard what was going to be his portion in the kingdom.
Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of the king's enemy. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Unto him, unto Shiloh, shall the captain of his people be.
He washed his garments in wine, says Jacob, and his clothes in the blood of the grape. You see, he had got things put under the blood. And those kind of things were never brought up against him. They'd been put under the blood. And as far as he was concerned, he was going to be crowned with glory and honor, and he was going to reign in the coming kingdom. And this wasn't just something mystical. This wasn't just pious platitudes. This was real, solid, hard, cold, cash kind of stuff that you could spend and invest in a real little king by and by. Would you like to be the man, the woman, young person, going to be crowned at the judgment seat in view of the coming kingdom? Have a real, solid, tangible place in the kingdom. Not just something spiritual or mystical or typological, but something real, tangible. Rule over 5 cities. Maybe.
You know, the Lord's not just giving us pleasant ideas to find mystical truth in when he talks about it. He's talking about the real thing. Some people are going to rule over 5 cities. Some people are going to rule over a continent.
The 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is real stuff. And this is what's at stake, you see. Your performance in the family is going to determine your position in the kingdom. And then there was the man who was consoled at the judgment seat. I'd like to talk about some of the others. Look at Asher for a moment. Poor Asher. Feel sorry for the young man. There were 4 slave sons in the family. There was Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Bilhah, the maid of Rachel, and there was Gad and Asher, the sons of Zilpah, the maid of Leah. And Asher was the youngest. He was the last of the 4. He was the unwanted son of the unwanted woman, Zilpah, of the unwanted wife, Leah. As far as Jacob was concerned, he only wanted one wife. He only wanted Rachel. He would have been happy if everything had been centered in Rachel. He didn't want these other women. They were forced on in one way and another. And poor Asher, he was the unwanted son of the unwanted maid of the unwanted wife. And he was a nobody in the family. Now, friends, maybe that's the way you feel about the place that God has given to you in his family. Maybe you feel that you're a nobody. Don't worry about it. God has a great liking for nobodies. If you'll just do what God wants you to do with your life, if you'll just find out from him what gifts he's given you, they may not be very spectacular gifts. Not everybody, can preach to thousands like Billy Graham.
Not everyone can bring down revival upon a country like Evan Roberts.
Most of God's work in this world is done by nobodies. You may not have any spectacular gifts. You may not be able to get vast sums of money. You may not be able to shepherd great churches. You may never be called upon to die a martyr's death. But God may just have given you some little gift, some little talent, some little ability that you can use just where you are. You can be a good and faithful servant. You can serve the Lord in the nursery. You can serve Him, help Him keep the building clean, or teaching some unappreciated boys and girls faithfully and doing the best you can, God helping you to come prepared every Sunday to be in your place there. Every Sunday to teach those boys and girls, and you've prayed about them through the week, and you've done your best before God to get something from His Word to feed those boys and girls, and you're concerned about them, and you're praying about them, and you're asking the Lord to save them. Or maybe He just wants you to nurse some sick loved one, or just take an apple pie to a neighbor down the street. But you can be quite sure of this, that anything you do for the Lord Jesus, even if it's just a cup of a cold water given in the name of the disciple Jesus, that won't lose its reward. He'll see that. But a great liking for nobodies. Because in His eye, you're somebody. God doesn't have any nobodies. We may think people are nobodies, God doesn't. And if God puts you in that place in the family that He put Asher, don't worry about it. He put you there. He knows what He's doing. He hasn't made a mistake. You can be just as faithful, perhaps even more faithful, in that humble little place where God has put you. Perhaps far more faithful than somebody who's in the public eye. Got the gift of the gap. And I can think of poor little Asher, you know, many, many a time he'd creep off to bed and he'd pull the blankets up over his head and he'd cry to himself and he'd say, oh dear, oh dear. Nobody takes any notice of me. Nobody listens when I speak. Nobody ever looks at me. They're all looking at Judah. Why couldn't I be like Judah? Why couldn't I have his personality? Everybody likes Judah.
Nobody cares about me.
But I don't know what it was about Asher. The Bible doesn't tell us very much, you see, about some of these boys.
Well, for that matter, he doesn't tell you very much about Thomas. Does he? Doesn't tell you very much about Andrew. What do you know about Simon the Canaanite? Huh? I mean, everybody knows what Peter did. But what about James, son of Alphaeus? Levius, Thaddeus? What about them? They're going to sit on thrones one day.
Whatever it was they did,
we don't know what they did. God knew what they did. My friends, you may look in the eyes of others as a nobody, but you're a somebody to Him. And He'll see one day, if you do your job well that He gave you, He'll let you do what Asher one day was going to do. He said, out of Asher, He said, his breath shall be hacked.
He shall heal royal changes. He's going to give something unique, something special.
Something that He Himself has prepared with His own hands and with His own life.
Give it to the king.
Going to yield a royal dainties. Last of all,
look at the man who was confident at the judgment seat of Jacob. You know what his name was, don't you? Joseph.
As those boys came gathering around the bed,
there was one man who stood tall as he came into that room. He stood straight and tall. He was absolutely confident at the judgment seat of Jacob. He knew what was going to be said about him.
How do you know?
Oh, well, you see, chapter 48 comes before chapter 49. You go and read what was said in chapter 48, and you'll find out why he was so confident in chapter 49. Then he could look back over his life. He knew he had nothing that he needed to confess. He knew that he had lived his life, so his life was one radiant, glorious Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus. He was the most Christ-like man in the Old Testament. No wonder he was confident at the judgment seat of Jacob. And he was looking forward with eager anticipation to this day when Jacob would call his name and begin to enumerate all the things that were going to be given to him. And you read what he said about him. He can't say enough about it. And when I think of this, I think of dear Paul writing to Timothy, his last letter. Nero has already signed his death warrant.
But you know. And he's cold. He's lonely. He sent everybody away, could send away. Luke was still with him. Dear Luke. Most of the others have either left him or he sent them away. Out of danger. He's writing to Tim. He said, bring my coat. He said, I'm cold. I'll bring my books, would you?
And then he says, he says, hallelujah. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown
of righteousness. The law of the righteous judge will give me in that day. For here's a man, when the judgment seat of Christ is convened, you're going to see Paul, you'll pick him out of all of them.
You will just say, which one is Paul? Which one is Paul?
You'll tell him, my friend. You'll be standing straight and tall at the judgment seat of Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, oh, you've touched our hearts tonight. We know you have. Touch my heart again tonight. Oh, Lord, I can think of things I ought never to have done and things I ought never to have said, places I should never have gone. I can think of time, precious, precious time that I've wasted. I can think of gifts and talents that you've given me I've never developed. Oh, God, I can think of things that need to be confessed. I've been confessing some of them to you today. We pray, Lord, for thy people, that everyone here tonight may have a fresh realization that this is serious business, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the deeds done in the body. Some, Lord, will see that they've got a saved soul and a lost life. And their life will go up in smoke, wood, and hay, and stubble. And others, Lord, will stand there and they'll see coming out of the fire gold and silver and precious stones. Help us to mean business with thee. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.